I've got a couple of pictures I want you to look at. Maybe you heard about this in the news this week. This is a picture of a book. This book is a psalter, and just let me explain what a psalter is. In the 16th and 17th centuries, this was the hymn book in the church. Now, the church didn't provide it and have it sitting in the pews. People bought it and brought it to church with them, like they brought their Bible with them. And these are the words of the Psalms from the Old Testament, and they sang these songs. We don't know exactly what the tunes were, because the music is not in the book. The notes aren't there. But the people did it by memory, and they brought their books and sang the songs, the Psalms that way. This particular book is considered the oldest book printed in America. And so it was put on auction by Boston's Old South Church, and last Tuesday, Sotheby's auction house auctioned it, and it received a record-setting $14.2 million. It's a pretty expensive book, isn't it? I'd say that's pretty valuable paper that's about 250, 300 years old. Or older than that, I don't know the exact date of it. Pretty valuable paper. I want to show you another piece of paper that's important. This is a voter registration card. Those who take their citizenship seriously have one of these, and they exercise the privilege that it makes possible, the privilege of voting. It's important to those who value democracy and freedom, but the ink in the paper itself doesn't have any particular value. It's not going to get $14 million if you auction that card off somewhere. The privilege that it makes possible for the person who owns it, whose name is on it, is too often underutilized, but those who care about democracy and freedom understand its importance of it. Not everybody has one of these. And not everybody who wants to could even get one of these. I remember the secretary I had at the church I served in California. She was the same age as I am, and she graduated from high school the same year I graduated from high school. She had two children, like I had two children when I moved there. To serve at that church. We worked at the same place, but she didn't have one of these cards. She didn't have one of these cards because she was born in French Algeria. And she came to this country when she was 9 years old. And she went to school in this country and graduated and all that sort of stuff, had jobs and got married and had kids. And though she feels very American, she walked in, you couldn't tell that she's not an American citizen. She looks like an American. She does the things that Americans do. She has American kids, American husband. She sounds like, for the most part, sounds like an American, but she is not, because she does not have what this next piece of paper, the one like this. This is a birth certificate. They got it from a hospital in this country, and because of that, I could get a voter registration card and vote. But she couldn't, even though she feels like an American and acts like an American, talks like an American. She's not. It would cost her thousands of dollars in attorney's fees and legal fees to become a U.S. citizen. Some people can do that. She didn't have the money at the time to do that. So this is a very extremely important piece of paper. Not because of the ink and the fiber of the paper, but because of what it means, what it signifies, what's possible. There's one more paper I want you to see. This is a marriage certificate, a marriage license. You know, when we were getting married, this is a picture of mine. When I was getting married, the people who were rebelling against what everybody else was doing, and people who wanted to flaunt their freedom to do whatever I wanted to do, they were saying, you don't need a piece of paper to say that you're married. And now, while people are rebelling against what's established, the people who are flaunting their freedom to do whatever they want to do just because it's America, they are trying to get this piece of paper. And suddenly this piece of paper has become important once again. Again, it's not the material that's valuable, but the message that it carries and what it signifies and what it accomplishes and what it makes available. It's life-changing. Piece of paper like this. And it's also true about what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what the Bible says about baptism. Now, water's got magic. It's not the water itself, but it's the message of baptism, what it signifies, what it makes available, what it accomplishes in the person's life who's baptized. That I want to talk about. It's important, it's valuable, and it's life-changing. I want you to remember that. Just before Jesus went back to heaven, after he rose from the dead, after the resurrection, he gave final instructions to the disciples. And we have it recorded in Matthew 28. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, I want you to see, first of all, Jesus said, go baptize people. It's Jesus' command. Go baptize. And he said, make disciples. And the way you make disciples, people become disciples by being baptized and being instructed in Jesus' commands. Do you get that? Does that make sense? That's how disciples are made. Baptized and instructed in Jesus' commands that they obey. God said it. We have it in the Bible. But that settles it. So if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you go Nike and you just do it. That should be all it takes. But some people have gotten the idea that it's not really important. You know, some people may have been confused by the way different churches teach about baptism, but I want us to see what the Bible says. Apparently, a lot of people feel about baptism the way some people felt about the marriage license. You know, so it's just a piece of paper. We love each other. We don't need a piece of paper to prove that we love each other. It won't make us stay together. In fact, we're married in God's eyes. My question is, really? In fact, God has something to say about that. And I want to draw your attention to it. He's spoken about this idea. And it's recorded in an event that's very important to what we do and who we are as a church. Our mission as a church is to help spiritually hungry and hurting people experience God's hope. I know that you want that. I trust that you've experienced that. That's what we're about, telling people that they can experience the hope that God makes available and possible. And the way that we want to do that are based on four core values. The core value of being redemptive, the core value of being relevant, that means that it applies to our life, the core value about being real, we're not talking about ritual and traditions, we're talking about something that's actually happening, actually at work in people's lives, and we're talking about the value of being relational. It's a people, it's a person thing. It's not about things, it's about people. And all four of these values are expressed in this encounter, this event that's recorded in the fourth chapter of John. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn there. We'll have it up on the screen. If you have your device, you can look on your device there for it. Jesus is having a conversation with a woman next to a well where she went to get some water. And this well is outside of a little village called Sychar. That's the name of the village. And it's in the district of Samaria next to Judea, some distance from where the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had walked with his disciples from Jerusalem about 70 miles. It started out in the morning, and it's lunchtime. His disciples went into town to get something to eat, and here's this woman out here by herself, middle of the day, getting some water. I'm sure it's hot. They're both hot. He's tired. And Jesus presented the possibility of redemption to her when he offered her, presented to her the idea of living water. Now, she didn't understand that. But he was offering her a whole new way of life, a new experience. Living water. He says, if you'd ask for living water, if you knew who was talking to you. And that's the redemption. He was offering that her life could change. And he engaged this value of being real when he said, God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in traditions and not in rituals, because that's, she started asking him about that. And he said, no, he's all about being real. And it's, the Father wants, God wants our worship to be from our heart, in spirit and truth, not just making up something. And the relational part, the people part, is that he actually engaged her in conversation, because it wasn't socially acceptable for a man to speak to a woman in public in those days. You know, in the Middle East, you know, the women are all covered up and they're not to talk to anybody. And that's the way it was back then. But he talked to her. And because people are more important than the traditions and the rituals. And, And in fact, it's more important to talk to her than to get something to eat. The disciples went into the town, but he stayed there. Even though he's hungry, even though he's tired, he wanted to have this conversation with her. He knew that this would happen. Those are three of those things. But the fourth thing, the relevancy, that value that Jesus expressed, comes when he asked her about her husband. You know, what's going on in your life? He said, go get your husband. And her response was, I don't have a husband. And so in verse 17, the record says, Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true. Well, it's been very plain to me. God said, you know, people say, well, we're married in God's eyes. Well, here's God, right there, talking to a woman who says they don't have a husband. Jesus said, you knew that she was living with a guy, and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. Just because you're living with him doesn't make you married in God's eyes. See, a man and a woman can be deeply in love with each other and still not be married, right? Not only can they be deeply in love with each other, they can spend all their time together and still not be married. They didn't go somewhere, get a license, have somebody, you know, pronounce them husband and wife. They can live together, they can sleep together, they can promise that they're going to love each other forever, they can tell other people that they're married, and they can hang around and do this for a long, long time, but that doesn't make them married until they get a license, until they send it from somebody who pronounces them husband and wife. Just because somebody feels married or says, I think I'm married in God's eyes, that does not make them married. God understands, God acknowledges that marriage is a specific public declaration and commitment of a man and a woman to be husband and wife in a way that is culturally established and recognized. God authorizes that. God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a way to do that. And it looks different in different cultural settings through time. People have expressed it in different ways, what a wedding is like, what makes an official wedding. Back in the Old Testament, it was as simple as when Isaac met Rebekah, who was going to be his wife. He met her, he took her to his mother's tent, and they lived together in that tent. That was just going to her tent and consummating marriage there at the tent was the declaration of that marriage. She was now married to Rebekah. Everybody recognized that. In a traditional Jewish wedding, part of the wedding is where the couple stands underneath a tent and they stomp on a glass. And that's the way that they ratify the covenant. We're being husband and wife from this point forward. It's an official way to say they're married. In the Old South, when African-American people were slaves, they didn't have any personal rights to get married or to get a license or anything. So they had a tradition or some sort of ceremony. They called it jumping the broom. But that way, in their culture, that was recognized. These people are now married because they did that. It's maybe different places, but there's a way. There's a specific activity. And it's not just feeling like, you know, I'm married that makes you married. It's doing the specific things that makes you married. In the same way, just feeling like I'm in a right relationship with God doesn't automatically make you in a right relationship with God. Is that shocking? Are you following? You're tracking with me? I want to say it again. Just feeling like you're in the right relationship. Well, I feel like I'm okay with God. That doesn't make it. There's more to it than that. Often, the Bible refers to our relationship with God as a marriage. That's why I talk about these kinds of things. Not just that it's like a marriage. It makes some comparisons, yes. But it actually talks about our spirit uniting, joining, combining with God. I know that's a strange thing for a guy to think about, you know, marrying God. Because there's no way a guy can get the idea of marriage, you know, out of my head. You know, because of sexuality is involved in it. In fact, the thing that most distinguishes, the thing that's most obvious and most definite distinguishes my relationship with my wife from my interaction with any other woman in the planet is the sexual dynamic of our relationship. I'm not having sex with any other women. Just my wife. That's for husbands and wives. That's part of the marriage relationship. So I know it sounds kind of weird to talk about marrying God, but there's so much more to a marriage than sexuality. God does not have sexuality, right? He is. God is a spirit. And all the other things that have to do with a marriage, all the other things have to do with that relationship, the companionship, the support, the caring, the understanding, the teamwork, the creating, the sharing, the comforting, and the communication. We go on and on and on and on. All those things, those elements can be experienced in a way that's not found in any other kind of relationship. Those experiences are the kind of experiences we can have with God. That sharing, that communication, that support, that encouragement, that closeness. And the relationship with God like that is unequaled in any kind of relationship anywhere. And so the Bible gives it the thing closest to that is marriage. Doesn't have anything to do with sexuality, but the thing closest to that is marriage. So that's why God says that's what it's like. Now, in the Bible, a lot of places in the Bible, there are negative statements about people who are disobeying God, and that's called spiritual adultery. Now, you have to be married to have adultery, so these are negative statements. But there are also positive statements about our joining to God in a way that is a marriage kind of relationship. And one very specifically, at least as the Living Bible puts it, and I like it put this way, but the concept is there, is in Romans chapter 7. And the fourth verse of Romans 7, part of that verse in the Living Bible says, you are married, so to speak, to the one who rose from the dead. So God says, the right relationship with Him, for those who belong to Him and follow Him, do what He says, that's a marriage type of relationship. And just like in a physical marriage relationship, there are things that you do to get into that relationship, just feeling like it, just saying I am, doesn't make it so. And the same thing is true about our relationship with God. Just saying I feel like it, I think I'm in this relationship. There are specific things that we do to get into that marriage relationship, spiritually speaking, with God. We go back one chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 6, in verses 3 to 5, here's what he says. Have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus, this joining with Christ Jesus, that's not just a shaking hands, that's a partnership, that's a combining of spirits, if you will. When you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. I want you to see right there that baptism is the joining thing. How you get joined is by being baptized. For we died, he goes on to say, and were buried with Christ by baptism. So baptism is a death and a burial. And it's not only a death and a burial, it is also, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. So there's a two-way uniting. Uniting with Jesus' death, his death for our death, we die and get joined to his death, and his resurrection for our life, for his resurrection, we have a new life. Now, I don't want you to get lost in that. It'd be too easy to get lost there. Baptism is joining and uniting with Jesus. And Jesus died. And when he died, that sacrifice pays for all sins for all time. Everybody's sins. Past, present, and future. And when we're baptized, we're joined spiritually to that sacrifice. That becomes our sacrifice because we're joined to it. We'll become part of it. We'll be engrafted in it, if you will, please. But that's not the end. Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. And he came out of the grave. He's resurrected. He's alive now and forever. And baptism also joins us to that. Our spirits are joined to that so that we can have life different, new, completely changed now and with him into eternity in heaven forever. Does that make sense? You got that? What baptism does is joins us to Jesus' death and also joins us to Jesus' resurrection. How are the sins going to be taken away? How does that word, Jesus died a long time ago? How does that do any good for me? I hear people say that once in a while. Something that happened 2,000 years ago, how can it have any effect on me? Well, the way it has an effect on me is because I get joined to it, connected to it. Now I can't go back 2,000 years ago and live then, but God can do that in the Spirit. He can make that spiritually possible by connecting me to his death. But more important than that, that's great and wonderful. But I don't want to stay dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. We're going to be able to live with him forever. How am I going to do that? Our spirits get joined with him, connected up with him. And very clearly what Romans 6 says is, that's what baptism. Baptism does the joining. That's pretty important, isn't it? More important than a piece of paper. In a physical marriage, we leave the single life for a shared life. Now, sometimes some guys think, oh, it feels like death, you know, but you don't actually die in that wedding ceremony. You know, he's looking forward to this marriage with his bride. But in our marriage of our spirit to God, we leave the sinful life and we enter into the sanctified life. That is the life that no longer has eternal consequences for our sin, for our failures and our mistakes, because it's all separated from us. And baptism is what makes that connection and what makes that transfer out of the one I got now into the one with Jesus forever. And that happens in the realm of the Spirit. God does it. I don't do it. You don't do it. God does it, but he does it at that moment when that's where we put ourselves, in that place, to go from sinful to sanctified. Just like a groom bride go from single to shared. It happens at the wedding ceremony. So that, I want you to get clear. My understanding of the scripture is that baptism is like a wedding ceremony. It marries our spirit to God. And it's even one more thing that scriptures say along that line. It's not just like a wedding ceremony. It's also like signing on the dotted line of the license. There's another passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to see this. Here he says, and that water is like baptism that now saves you. Let that sink in for a second. That water is like baptism that saves you. Not the washing of dirt from the body, but the promise made to God from a good conscience. Let's take the first phrase. That water is like baptism. The water he's referring to is not the water of baptism. The water he's referring to, you read the rest of that chapter, is the floodwaters of the ancient world. When God flooded the world and Noah was in the ark and the animals were in the ark and the animals were saved, but the flood came and destroyed everything else, because God says everything else was sinful. It's completely messed up. And God says, we got to get rid of that and we got to start over. And the floodwaters destroyed all that. When the flood came, all that died. And when the floodwaters went down, what was left, what the floodwaters made possible, was the new life that grew up on the earth after that. And he says, that flood, the water of that flood that destroyed the old and made the new possible, is like baptism. Destroys the old life, connected with Jesus' death. Provides a new life, connected with Jesus' resurrection. It's not taking a bath. It's not washing your body. It's not physical, but it is what God does in the realm of the Spirit. But it's the promise made to God from a good conscience. That's an important word, that promise word there. Some versions of the Bible translate the word pledge or response or appeal or answer. And actually, this is really important, it's a legal term. And it refers to the agreement clause in a contract. In other words, it's like the line in a contract where it says, you accept this, this is the way we're going to conduct ourselves, and you sign it. Say, yes, I'm legally bound by that. So our baptism is like spiritually signing on the dotted line. I agree to this. This is what I want. I'm into this. God, we're in this thing together. We, if you will, we hereby have gotten married because of this baptism being the wedding ceremony and the signing on the dotted line at the same time. I want to remind you that God is the proposer. Okay? God is the one who offers to us a relationship with him. We don't go to God and say, hey God, how about a relationship? Let's see, here's how I'd like to do it. I'd like to get together with you every other Friday, and maybe on Christmas and on my birthday, okay? That's what our relationship's going to be. All right? Let's just get together on those days, have a good conversation. You help me out, do everything I want on those days, and we got this relationship. Forget it. is what you think. Whatever you make up. God is going to say, I'd like to have a relationship with you. Here's the relationship I want to have with you. Here's what I offer you. God proposes to us. Let's get married. He's going to make the proposal. All we get to do is say yes or no. You know, forget it, God. I'm living my own life. I don't need you. Get out of here. Don't do that. Or we can say, yes, God, I want in on that. I want that relationship with you. And when we say yes to God, when from the inside of us we say, thank you, God, that's what I want. That's faith that says that. I'm gonna enter into this relationship with God. I can't see him, but he has invited me to it. I know that he is real. He has made himself known to me in some way that I know it's him and nobody else. That's what I want. That's faith. And when we say, okay, God's called me into this relationship, now I got a relationship with God, and no other kind of spiritual thing. I'm not gonna be a Hindu. I'm not gonna be a Buddhist. I'm not going to be a materialist, any of these kinds of things anymore. I'm not going to follow any other religion. I'm not going to follow any other gods. I'm not going to follow any other, nothing else is going to be the supreme value of my life but God. That's repentance. I'm changing. I'm not going to date other people anymore. And then when we're baptized, when we, our confession and our baptism is the vow and the signing the marriage license. Now, I've been just about as plain as I could be. And some of you are probably thinking, well, I never heard like that before, and I don't know if I agree with that or not. Just look at the scriptures. Just read the scriptures. Now, you can date somebody so long, and you know them so well, that you feel like you're married. I'm not sure that's true. But remember, feeling like it doesn't make it. You may know each other, this person you're dating, this person you're in a relationship with, you may know that person as well as any married couple knows each other. But just because you know that person doesn't mean you're married. In fact, you may know this person longer than a lot of newlywed people know each other. But just information about a person and time you spend together with them doesn't make you married. And it takes a license and a ceremony. And what I'm telling you is the same thing is true with God. We're not the ones who decide that we're in the right relationship with God. He sets the terms. He makes the proposal. He extends himself to us. And how wonderful that is. God doesn't have to. There's nothing making him do that. We can say, well, if you don't do what I want, God, I'm not going to believe in you. That's not hurting God any. It's not making him any less God. You know, I don't want to be silly about that. He just say, well, let's see. You're done. He could do that, obviously. We are in no position to dictate to God, this is how it is, God. I'm good. I really feel like we're tight. It doesn't work that way. God, but let me tell you, when God says, I want a relationship with you, the one who created everything, the one who could do everything, the one who knows everything, the one who is everywhere at the same time, always, the eternal one comes to us and says, I want a relationship with you. Wow! Who are we to say, well, I don't like your terms, God. You know, if you discount about 10%, maybe I'll, you know, 20%, you know. Then maybe I'll like what you have to say. No way! If the eternal God says, I want a relationship with you, we get the opportunity to say, wow, yes, let's go! What do I need to do? How do I get in on that? Our response is only, whatever you say, God, I'm in. Whatever you say. And God is not the author of confusion. He's not trying to make it difficult for us. He is orderly and he is clear, and the relationship is established when he says it is. Jesus talked to people about that. In fact, it's recorded again in John chapter 8. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Remember, you become a disciple of Jesus by baptism and instruction in his commands. When Jesus made this statement, you can go back and read the whole chapter of John, chapter 8. There were religious leaders there. And the religious leaders said, wow, God's our father too. I mean, we're descendants of Abraham. You know what Jesus said? He said, no, you're not. He said, you are children of the devil. Whoa. That's pretty rough, wasn't it? I'm sure that they were shocked. I'm sure that some of them were very angry. Angry enough to kill them. And they did. Because they believed strongly. We are God's chosen people. I mean, he had miracles to bring us out of Egypt, and he had miracles to sustain us through the deserts and the wilderness for 40 years, and he had miracles to overcome the people in this country, so that on and on God did miracles for us. We're God's chosen people. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You guys are children of the devil. That was a shock to them. Now, I believe that people can feel forgiven. I believe that people can conduct themselves in very godly, godlike ways. I believe this. I believe that people can know a lot about following Jesus. They can know a lot about Jesus. I believe that people can be pray very sincerely, and they are very sincere in their prayers. God honors that. I believe that they can witness powerfully to what they've experienced and what they've seen and what they know. But I also know at the same time that some of those same people can be poorly informed, or they can misunderstand exactly what God has said and what God expects. And the reason I say that people can be in that position is because there's examples in the Bible of that. You see, only God is infallible. And there are some people with genuine hearts for God. They love God. They want to serve Him. They have sincere motives. But they're in this situation with regard to baptism. I don't know if they want to argue it. They want to say it's unimportant. They want to say it doesn't apply. They want to say, no, it doesn't connect it with Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. I don't know. I guess they just don't want to think about that. They say, as long as I raise my hand and I pray a prayer of God into my heart. You know what? There is nowhere in the Bible that it says, raise your hand and you belong to God. Nowhere. But it's talking about baptism a lot. And there is nowhere that says, you pray, quote unquote, the sinner's prayer, and you're saved. It never says that in the Bible. And I know some of y'all are going to be mad. I'm sorry. But it's just not there. But again, there's a whole lot about baptism in there. Remember, I don't set the terms. And there are people that have been confused and been mistaken about baptism. And some people in fracking the apostles they were too. And I'll just give you an example of it. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked then, what baptism did you receive? Essentially saying, what about your baptism? That's when it's supposed to happen. John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John's baptism wasn't a joining with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. That was a whole, what John was talking about was a whole different thing. He, that is Paul, told the people to believe on the one, John told people to believe on the one coming after him. That is in Jesus. That's the whole, John's whole point was believe Jesus, do what Jesus says, follow Jesus. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was. So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, we're going to do it because John, that's what John taught us to do. That's what you're telling us. We didn't even know about Jesus before then. They had been called disciples. They were learning. They were students. They were following. They believed in God. They were spiritually minded. They had faith. They had responded with a sincere spiritual life with God. They even had some religious experience. But they were misinformed. They didn't know about Jesus. And they misunderstood about baptism. And when they got the right information from the Apostle Paul, they did it. So it all comes down to this morning for me as I'm talking. What about your baptism? Have you done what God said to do in the way that God said to do it? What I really want is that you don't put it off anymore. That's what I'm really asking. I really want you not to think that it's unimportant, and I don't have to agree with that. We too easily kind of deceive ourselves. As an example, I heard about a study that was done in 2006 of people who had heart bypass surgery. About 600,000 people a year, more than 500,000 people every year in this country have heart bypass surgery. You know what that means? That means a person has a terrible heart that either they've had a heart attack or they're going to have a heart attack. They could die because they're not getting enough blood flow to their hearts. So surgery gives them a new chance to live. So this particular study is the doctors, after people had this bypass surgery, sat them down and said, now, what you've received in this bypass is a temporary fix. We've taken care of your problem, the problem you have right now. But in order for it to last, you're going to have to make some changes or you're going to be in the same place down the road. If you want to stay alive and not be back in the same position of on the verge of a heart attack and maybe dying, you need to change the way, you need to change your exercise habits. You got to get out and do some exercise. You got to change your eating habits. You're eating the wrong things. You got to eat the right things. You've got to change your got to quit smoking. That's hardening your arteries, and you got to quit drinking, and you got to just change all these things. And you know what? Every single one of those people had that heart bypass surgery. Everyone in this study said, you know what, you're right. This has been a wake-up call for me. I don't want to go through this again. I'm just about dying. Things need to change. I'm going to change, okay? 2 years later, those people were interviewed. Guess what? More than 90% of them hadn't changed a thing. That's sad, isn't it? It's also kind of scary. The reason I'm saying it to you is that's kind of human nature. At the moment, I need to do something. This is really kind of scary. You're right. I got to do something. But then we just put it off. We forget about it. We kind of feel like, well, that's not really important. Or we'll see. But more than that, here's what we do. We feel like we're okay because we're going to. When they interviewed those people 2 years later, it hadn't changed a thing. All of them were still going to do it. After 2 years, yeah, you're right, I'm going to do it. And that's what happens. We convince ourselves, I'm going to do it, so I'm okay since I haven't done it, because I'm going to do it. I don't feel bad, in fact, I'm not exercising now, because I'm going to do it. I don't feel bad that I'm not eating right now, because I'm going to do it. I don't feel bad about the hours I spend away from home, working 70 hours a week and not spending any time with family, because, you know, after the season passes, when things kind of slow down, I'm going to do it. We all got this, I'm going to do it kind of thing. And we tend to think, we make ourselves feel okay because, you know, we're going to do it. So my question to you is, what are you waiting for? What's your excuse? When it comes to your baptism, when you know what God says, this is what connects me to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Connects me to the sacrifice that Jesus made to forgive me, and it connects me to His Spirit. It causes me to live forever. In the first century in Israel, there was no man who was more religious, there was no man who was more on fire for God, there was no man who was more sincerely spiritual than a man named Saul from the city of Tarsus. He was sold out for God. He put his convictions into action. He wasn't waiting for anything. And the problem is, for all of his sincerity, for all of his commitment, for all of his zeal, he was misinformed and he was mistaken. And that's why one of the reasons that his record of his life is in the Bible. And he was on a mission trip to another city to work for God when God did a miracle. God stopped him. God came to him personally. He spoke to him audibly. He did it in such a way that he knew that I know, wow, this is God. God blinded him temporarily. God did a miracle in this guy's life, and God said, you got it wrong. literally says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul says, his response, God, I didn't know, I'm not persecuting you. What are you talking about? I'm living for you. And God said, you got it wrong. God did a miracle to Saul, but even the miracle that he got didn't make everything right. Because in that miracle, God said, you go into town, and a preacher's going to come tell you what to do. And so he went to town. He was still blind for 3 days until this preacher came to him. And years later, and as Saul, we know him better as the Apostle Paul. This is how his life changed. The Apostle Paul told how that preacher, whose name was Ananias, came to tell Paul what to do. In verse 16 of Acts 22 concludes, and now Ananias is speaking to Paul. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know everybody's story. But if God did a miracle for you right here in these seconds, and this is what you need to do, I believe he sent me as the preacher to you today to say, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sin. Now, I know I've seemed just a little bit different this morning, probably than what you've experienced me talking before. And I feel a little bit awkward here, because I'm not real good at this point, at the end of my messages. And the reason I talked about this morning, because it's come to my attention that there are a number of people, and again, I don't know everybody's story here this morning, but there's a number of people who've been worshiping together, and wonderful people, I love you all, but who've never been baptized. And I don't know all the reasons. Some of them might be because you don't think it's important. Some of them might be because some other religious person told you, you don't need to do that. But God sent me here today to say, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized. So, I know that you didn't come here this morning ready to do that. But I'm saying, don't put it off. Don't leave this room saying, yeah, I'm going to. Don't be like those 600,000 people who had heart bypass surgery and said, yeah, I'm in, and never did it. We got a baptistry right up here. The water's not even cold. That much we could get ready. We've got some shirts you could put on. We got a couple of pair of shorts you could share. It'd be worth it to go home wet. It'd be worth it to go home with wet jeans to get in the right relationship with God, because that's what he said. Remember, he's the one making the proposal. So what I'm saying today is, if you need to be baptized, if you haven't done that, do it today. Go home. Well, we got some towels. We'll wrap you up. Just be a few seconds in the cold before you get in your car, and your car will survive that. You'll survive it. But you'll be right with God in this matter of being baptized. I don't know where our band went, but I wanted to come up here now. We're going to sing. And while we're singing, if you're ready to respond and say, I'm not going to wait anymore, but I'm going to do what God said to do, I'm going to be baptized right here, right now. Today, I'm going to go out of here wet. Would you just come to the front of the room so we know that's what you want to do, and we'll help you do it.